have you sometimes reflected on the incredible blindness of the human heart, in that people go through life without, many of them, without seriously asking the question, why? Why am I here? Here we are, these very complex beings, interacting with other complex beings, incredibly complex, in this incredibly complex world, I won't say creation at this point, and how often people go through life for years and decades, living out their existence, but without asking, why? Why am I here? What am I? What is life about? Have you often marveled over the years that you spent not asking that question seriously? Any brief testimony about that, either your own blindness for years, or have you looked at people and say, it's incredible, an incredible testimony to the darkness of the human heart, that we live without asking why? Some philosopher said the unexamined life is not worth living. I don't know all that he meant, but it could fit into this context. But people do, right? But by the grace of God, we were made to ask that question, why? The grand questions, why am I here? What is life all about? Where did I come from? How did I come into being? What is my purpose? What is my end? By the grace of God, we've come to ask those questions and find answers in the self-revelation of God and His Word. Now, I say that to lead us to another question, a question that we ought to be asking as Christians. Why? Why are we here as a church? We know we're supposed to be here and gather week by week, but why? Why does the church exist? I thought about the fact that when God saves a person, He needs to leave some people on the earth to evangelize, but suppose when He saved people, He just immediately translated them to heaven. I was thinking of the imagery of my drive-through bank. Don't you enjoy that when you put your check in the little cylinder and you press the button? You ought to let your kids do that, and it sucks it up. I still enjoy doing that, watching it be sucked up through the tube, and in a moment the person, you know, has it on the other end. And God could just send a tube down a person. We wouldn't have to wonder whether a person was converted, because as soon as the tube came down and they were sucked up into heaven, there's another one. God saved another one, took them to heaven, took her to heaven. But God doesn't do that. He leaves us here and He gathers us together. Why? Give me some reasons why the church exists with biblical backup. Good, Ron. So why do we exist as a church? Based on that text? To glorify God, right? To Him. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. We exist as a church to glorify God, Ron. Okay, and all right, now you're leading to something. Ron is talking about the fact that we need iron to sharpen iron. We need to keep each other from going down the wrong path. So what does that speak to in terms of the purpose of the church? Shepherding, even more broadly. Well, we're moving from the glory of God. That's the major purpose. And then how, as a church, do we glorify God? Let me just ask it that way. And I think you're hitting at something, Ron, which we'll get at. We exist as a church to glorify God. We exist as a gathering of redeemed people to bring glory to God. Now, how are we going to do that, broadly speaking? Peter.
Well, we gather gather for worship on the Lord's Day.
We gather for worship.
Sing praises, hear the word preached.
Okay. Can you think of any purpose statements that are more specific even than the glory of God as to the church's existence? Tyrese. Okay. Okay. A city set on a hill, right? And I'm thinking, I don't want to get bogged down here, but it's a lead into our study. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you might declare the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's also the glory of God. We are gathered to declare the excellencies of God. Ephesians 3:10, Ron read from the end of Ephesians 3, but Ephesians 3:10 talks about the mystery that had been revealed to the apostles in these last days, the mystery centering on Christ and the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile in Christ in one body. And it says in 3:10, so that the manifold, literally the multicolored wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So, again, we're here to glorify God and to make known the excellencies and the wisdom of God. What are the two main ways that the church does that? The two main directions of the church's ministry. Okay, be salt and light to the world, right? So one of the ways we bring glory to God through the church is by evangelism, making disciples. Go and make disciples of all the nations, right? That's one of our purposes. It is to disciple the nations. Our focus needs to be outward, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, right? And every local church has to have that as its focus. One of the ways God gets glory in the church by us making more disciples through preaching and evangelism, right? And what's the other major focus, Judy?
Well, I'm looking at 2:2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So if the Lord put us in this little cubicle and took us to heaven, who would be here on earth to share the gospel?
Okay. Yeah, so He has to keep us here so that we share the gospel. We pass on the good news to every generation until Jesus comes. So evangelism is the one main focus. And
but the other half of that verse, the thrust of that verse is to teach, and therefore that speaks of relationships to one another. And
okay.
I was thinking also of, in that connection of Ephesians 5, where it's all about the husband and the wife and the pictures of the church, but Jesus is preparing us to be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. There's this sanctifying process, but yes, the Lord's doing that, but He's doing it through interrelationships. So.
Very good. I don't want to bog us down too much here, because I think we've got all the answer we need. We glorify God as a church. We declare His excellencies, His wisdom. We shine as a light, and the two main ways we do that is by evangelization, making more disciples, and edification, making more mature disciples, right? As we become more like Jesus Christ individually and corporately, we declare more of God's excellencies to His glory. And as we preach the gospel and more people become followers of Jesus Christ and worshipers of God, that brings Him glory. Simple enough, right? And so the little motto, making more and better disciples, is an accurate one. And many churches have taken that as their purpose statement. We want to make more disciples of Jesus Christ, and we want to make more mature disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, this week and next, we're focusing on the latter, making more mature disciples of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How do we build up the body? And by the way, there's a direct connection between the strength and health of the body and our effectiveness in evangelism. Anybody want to make a quick comment about what that connection is? In other words, these things are not at odds with each other. The healthier we are, the stronger we are as a body, the more effective we stand to be as a light.
Yeah, if the salt has lost its flavor, what good is it?
Yeah. Yes, that's right. That's right. So we need to be salty. And I'm thinking of another text.
If we would obey this other commandment, which is love your neighbor more than yourself, then if we love the lost, then we should have better means to reach the lost.
Excellent. Yeah, the more loving we are following Jesus Christ, the more effective we will be in showing that love to the lost and winning them. And then you think of John 13, 34, 35, love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the more we strengthen our love for one another, the more attractive we become to a watching world, and that's for their good. Okay, now let's consider more specifically, how are we going to become more mature as a church, as Christians, individually and corporately? First of all, we do so by the large corporate gatherings of the church, such as we're doing this morning. This is a whole church, a plenary session. The whole church is gathering. And we need that, right? To worship God together, to be preached to receive instruction, and to pray together. How many believe that a whole church prayer meeting has value? How many think a whole church prayer meeting, given, I mean, we're not 1,000 strong, but we're 100 strong at best, how many think that a whole church prayer meeting does not have any value? Really? Okay. Then come. Come. At 5:30, come at 2 o'clock to the whole church prayer meeting. Now, that does not preclude praying in other gatherings. No, no, no. It's not either or. We need to have a Sunday school class on the value of a whole church prayer meeting. We had one of the weeks we were especially sparse, I think there were about 6 of us, for some good reasons and some not good reasons. And our brother Murray was leading, and he came up with an array of, and we brainstormed, but he had a list of reasons why the whole church ought to gather for prayer. That needs to be a future Sunday school class, to get that into our heads, why the whole church ought to gather for prayer. That doesn't mean we shouldn't gather for private prayer meetings and small groups and ones and twos and threes. No, 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 no. It's not either or. It's both and. But by your handshake, don't be a hypocrite, okay? By your hand raising. Come. Please come. Come to the corporate prayer meeting. And come to any other prayer meeting that is taking place. Go there too, but come to the corporate prayer meeting. So we have the large meetings of the church, which are for the edification of the body. How about small groups? Are they of value? People call them community groups and care groups and growth groups, and we call ours home groups, and some churches even call them fight clubs. I like that, Chris. Fight clubs. And rightly so. We're fighting the good fight of faith, and we're helping one another fight the good fight of faith. You call it a fight club, understood metaphorically, you know, in a biblical sense. But is there value in that? Yeah. What value is that beyond our plenary sessions where the whole church is gathering? What's the value of small groups, home groups, care groups, community groups, fight clubs?
A little bit more of a chance to get to know people the next level.
Yes. Absolutely. And that's I think, our purpose. We do have fellowship afterwards, and it's a wonderful thing. It's a sign of a healthy church when, you know, church doesn't let out and everybody goes home, right? That was one of the things that impacted me about the deadness of the church in which I was raised. You know, the priest said, the mass has ended, go in peace, and everybody said, thanks be to God, and the fact that they were thankful was indicated by the fact that they all headed for the parking lot, got into their cars, and left. And a healthy church hangs around, and we do that. And that's good. So we have some fellowship, but as Sandy's saying, more intensive, more personal, getting into one another's lives in the small group. Okay, so we've got an upside-down pyramid. We have our big meetings, then we have our smaller group meetings. Our conviction as elders, I hope it's your conviction or will become your conviction, is that meetings at those levels are not sufficient enough to bring the church to the maturity that the Lord desires for us. But we are convinced that we also need to have ministry at a much more personal and individual level. And so we're going to bring two Sunday school classes on the subject of personal ministry. And what we mean by that is one-to-one ministry. Now, what label is often used for that kind of ministry? Discipleship. We're discipling. You can correct me if I'm missing something. I'm just staying away from that language because I want to stick with biblical language and biblical thought forms. And the word discipleship is a wonderfully biblical word, heavy in the Gospels, you know, terms of discipleship, coming to Jesus, the disciples. And then in the book of Acts, the believers are called disciples. You come into the epistles and the word disciple disappears. Not because disciples disappear, we are disciples. But I don't know that I have a biblical basis for calling that process of one-to-one ministry discipling. If I'm missing something, inform me, enlighten me. But I'm more comfortable just calling it personal ministry or labeling it what a very helpful book by Brother Mark Dever and one of his elders, a really excellent book, The Compelling Community, they call spiritually intentional relationships. That's good language. We want to encourage spiritually intentional relationships beyond the small group level at a one-on-one level. And this morning, I'm going to introduce it with a couple of points, and then our brother Paul will finish it up, God willing, next Lord's Day. So, what are some biblical bases for personal ministry? We don't just want to do something and, you know, then justify it. We want to see, do we have a biblical basis for doing this? We want everything to arise out of the Scriptures. We don't want to get our ideas and then try to press the Scriptures into it, right? That's called eisegesis when preachers do that. Exegesis is leading out of the Scriptures what is there. We always want to start with the Scriptures and let the Scriptures inform us, not use the Scriptures to justify our schemes. So I asked, is there a biblical basis for this personal one-on-one ministry? And I think there is, and follow me in this reasoning. First of all, the general call to love one another. They make the point in the book that a lot of activities that Christians engage in the church are not all that worthwhile. 1 Corinthians 3 does warn us that it is possible to build upon the foundation of Christ, not with gold, silver, precious stones, but with wood, hay, and stubble. Now, that's a warning in context for ministers, pastors, teachers, shepherds, elders, overseers, but it has general application to all of us. We can be saved, but have a lot of things that we've done burn up as wood, hay, and stubble, right? And that should be a warning to us. I don't think it's so much a danger in our particular circles. We don't tend to have a lot of programs in our circles. But there are churches that have all kinds of programs and activities, and people are busy as bees, but they're not doing really productive activity, and perhaps some of those works are going to be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. So we want to do works that are going to be gold, silver, and precious stone. And the brothers in the book rightly make the point that my wording, lovingly investing in others, especially other believers, is spiritually rewarding and bound to bring eternal dividends. People are eternal. I remember the Navigators organization saying that. Some people love things and use people. We are to use things and love people because people are forever. If I invest in you, you are a never-dying soul. And I'm likely to reap eternal dividends by investing in people. Now, we start with a general call to love one another. And I'm not going to get bogged down. I'm going to assume you know some of these things. Matthew 22, 37 to 40, Jesus reduces the whole of our duty to two great commandments. Somebody quote that. You shall. We say it in unison, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, you shall Love your neighbor as yourself. So true religion is reduced to loving God and loving neighbor, right? And life should become simpler as we get older, you know, and right, in many ways. Love myself less. The acronym JOY, you know, it may seem trite, but it's really what the Christian life is about. Jesus, others, yourself. My goal, love myself less, love Jesus more, and love other people more. That's Christian life. So we have that essential nature of true religion. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. Again, I won't turn you there, but you know what that says. Introducing the importance of love. What does he say you may do, but if you don't have love, it ends up, you end up being a zero. You may do what? What are some of the things? You will be a clanging cymbal if you do what things, but you do them without love. You speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Without love, zero. You may... Mark. Have all faith? Is that where it says, so as to remove mountains, but have not love? Zero. Give your body to be burned. Give all that you have to the poor. Without love? Zero. Okay. Love. Primacy of love. Mark? You may have all knowledge, right? Without love? Zero. Okay. So the primacy of love there. 1 John 4:19 to 21. And again, we'll turn to text, but these you know. It unites two things, love for God and love for people. He who says he loves God, whom he has not seen, but does not love his neighbor whom he has seen, is what? He's a liar. You can say you love God, you can talk a good game, but if you don't love your neighbor visibly, then your talk about loving God is empty. So love for God and love for neighbor are inextricably bound up together. John 13, 34 and 35. What is the mark of the true disciple? A new commandment I give you. What is it? That you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. So love is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. And it's also a tremendous tool of evangelism, according to that verse. Here's one, Luke 16, 9. And again, it comes at the end of a parable, the parable of the shrewd steward, the steward who, feathered his nest to make, he's getting fired, and so he lowered his neighbor's debts to ingratiate himself to neighbors. And he was shrewd. And Jesus said, the sons of light need to be like that. We need to use unrighteous mammon to make friends for the kingdom of heaven. In other words, don't love things and use people. Love people, use things. Love for other people, other Christians, is an eternally rewarding investment. 1 Peter 1:22 says we're to love one another fervently. And the distinguishing character of love is love does not seek its own. Love is outward focused. Being new creations in Christ, we are freed to love. You know, Christians are the only true lovers in an altruistic way. Apart from Christ and the gospel, we are living for ourselves. And we may do seemingly unselfish things, but there's always a hidden agenda, something that I get out of it, right? It's only the gospel that causes us, as Paul says, no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died. Because now we're aiming to please God, and we are able to love others, whether they love us back or not. That's the freedom that the gospel brings to us. So we have the call to love. We have the one another duties. I think they might amount to about 30 of them. Let's rattle some off. Give us one, Ron.
In James chapter 2, and verses 15 and 16,
okay.
It says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to one of them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but do not give them the things which you need for the body, what does it profit?
Okay. So, yeah, love needs to be very tangible, manifest. Let's come up with some one another's quickly. I don't want to get bogged down, but Jeff, be kind. to one another? Forgiving one another, Ephesians 4.
Encourage one another.
Encourage one another.
Pray for one another.
Pray for one another, yes.
Look for one another's needs. Look for others' needs.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, Philippians 2. Don't look only to your own needs, but to the needs of others. Joji.
Admonish one another.
Admonish one another. Romans 15, 14. Exhort one another daily, lest any be hardened.
Stir one another up
to love and good deeds. Hebrews 10, right. Jordan.
Love
one another is the predominant one many times. Mike?
Serve
one another. Diana?
Weep
with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. We're getting there. Mike?
Esteem
one another more important than yourself, right? Philippians 2. Okay, enough of it. Enough to greet one another with a holy kiss. Submit to one another. Yeah. Should we pause in the service and do that now? Okay. Click the spoons. My parents had their 65th wedding anniversary yesterday. We traveled up to New Jersey. And as I introduced it, I said, you know, folks, there are not many of these you're probably going to get to attend. But right after we prayed, my nephews began to clink the spoons on the glass, you know, so they could, these octogenarians could kiss each other. All these one another duties, a lot of one another duties. And that's not relative to your gift. Well, I don't have that gift. This is general responsibility. All of us are to do all of these things, right? And there's a tremendous weight, tremendous privilege, but tremendous weight of responsibility. Moving on from that, the call to use our gifts for one another. And again, we're going to do a series on gifts, God willing, this summer. Somebody turn to 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 and read that. Somebody who hasn't spoken. Okay, Pete, go ahead. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, we'll take that as kind of a foundational text.
As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. This is perhaps the most general text. It assures us that everyone has at least one spiritual gift. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another, good stewards of, again, the multicolored grace of God. And then the two broad categories of speaking and serving. So you all have gifts. We're not going to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, talk about those gifts. What is the goal of the use of the gifts? 1 Corinthians 14 has a word that repeats itself at least a dozen times. The goal of our gifts is edification, building up of the body of Christ. So we're moving toward the importance of personal ministry. We have a great duty of love. We have a duty to fulfill all these one another's. Each of you has a gift. It may be a gift of faith, a gift of hospitality, a gift of serving, a gift of mercy, a gift of teaching, a gift of exhortation, a gift of leading. We have all these gifts. You have at least one of them, and you're charged to use it for the edification of the church. Now, let's consider the example of the ministry of Jesus. Mark 3:14 says, "And he, after praying all night, appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach." Why did he pick the 12? That they might be with him. And that having been with him, he would send them out to preach. And for 3 years, they were intimately with him. And as I say here, Jesus personally invested himself in training the 12 for 3 years, constantly with him, observing him, conversing with him, questioning him, learning from him, trying things on their own, being sent out by him, coming back, failing, growing, learning from that. Jesus didn't just bring them into a classroom, did he? He brought them into the classroom of life so that they could see him in every imaginable situation of life with a whole spectrum of people. How does Jesus respond when his enemies come at him? How does he respond when his family, unbelieving, come to him? They saw him in every imaginable situation of life, and they were drinking that in. No wonder in Acts 4:13, they took knowledge of them. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they took knowledge of them. Why? They had been with Jesus. The Sanhedrin calling Peter and John. We recognize this kind of boldness, this confidence. We've seen this before. Oh, yeah. Yeah, they're disciples of Jesus. Because we see something of Jesus' boldness in these fishermen who shouldn't really be experts in religion. And so Jesus rubbed off on them because they beheld him. And as they beheld him, they became like him. Now, granted, these men were being groomed to be leaders, not just ordinary leaders, but extraordinary leaders, the generals in Christ's army, the apostles, right? The foundational ministry of the church. But is there not a principle there that we can learn from? That sometimes some things are more caught than taught. Let's give some examples in your life where something was more caught than taught. Have you heard that expression? It's more caught than taught. It's not so much taught academically, but I saw the person living it, and I imbibed it, and I internalized it as something I want to do or be. Something from your life. Brother Paul. Good. Very good. Mike.
A brother or sister who's suffering a lot, yet keeping the faith and persevering through it.
Yeah, yeah. Men I've sometimes referred to in his sufferings, emphysema, diabetes, pancreatitis, hernias. He died last Sunday, and we have his funeral on Tuesday night. And God gave him a stewardship of suffering. You know, saved out of the drug culture of Camden. But I tell you what, he's an example to me of suffering cheerfully.
I think of Timothy, Paul to Timothy.
Yeah.
Paul says, fight the faith. And if he suffered, he really suffered. He was a strong example to young Timothy to carry on.
Yeah. Good, Mike. And that let's roll in the example of the ministry of Paul as well. Tyrese, would you read Philippians... read Acts 16, 1 to 3. Somebody read Philippians 2, 19 to 21. Quick volunteer for that, please. Murray? Yeah, just read those texts. Okay, so Paul saw Timothy, he was well spoken of, and took him under his wing and became his spiritual father. And as a result of that, we read words like Philippians 2, 19 to 21.
But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own. Not the things which are of Christ Jesus.
Was it just by coincidence that Timothy had the same heart toward the Philippians as Paul? Where did he get it? He hung out with Paul, right? He imbibed Paul. And so Paul had the confidence, I'm sending Timothy because it's kind of like going myself. Timothy will well represent me because he knows my ways. And sad commentary about everybody else. I have no one else, but I do have Timothy. And then 2 Timothy 2:2, which we've already called attention to. He says to Timothy, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I think I was intending to add another text, not only the things he heard, but the things he saw in Paul. Let me see if I can grab it quickly. I think it's in 2 Timothy 3. If not, I won't take any more time. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:10, you could add that. "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, etc." You followed it, Timothy. And so, like Jesus was with his 12, Paul took men with him that they might learn from hearing him and watching him. And then he tells the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, or he presents himself as an example of personal ministry. And again, this is pastoral, elderly ministry. This is leadership ministry. But notice Paul's mindset toward ministry. Acts 20:20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Somebody has called that 20/20 vision. Right? If you're seeing clearly, you not only have public ministry, but you have house-to-house ministry. And if we're going to be faithful as shepherds, as elders, as overseers, we're not just going to show up, you know, come out from behind the curtain on Sunday morning and teach you and then fade away. We're going to be public, but we're going to be house to house as well. And that's what Paul did. And then in verse 31, and he's being an example to these elders, he says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." I didn't just stand in front of the congregation and admonish. I got down with you as individuals and admonished you. So Paul's example of personal ministry. And then, brothers and sisters, we've already hinted at it, but the principle of imitation. Is that a biblical principle? It is. It's unavoidable because we are imitators by nature. We are all mimics. You can't get away from that. We're going to imitate. The question is, who are we going to imitate? Proverbs 13:20, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." It's a good verse, parents, for your children. Instill in them. Son, daughter, we want you to be wise. And therefore, you need to have wise friends. Because if you have wise friends, their wisdom will rub off. But if you hang around with fools, you will not be immune to their influence. And when they're very young, we have to control their friendships for them and make choices for them that they and their youthful folly would not make. And then as they get older, we hope that they've internalized the wisdom and will choose wise friends. Why? Principle of imitation going on here. You're going to become like those you hang around with. Proverbs 22:24. Here's one negative example. "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." Some of you struggle with anger in your adult life because you lived with a father who was angry or a mother who was angry and you learned their ways, right? A child learns what he lives. Again, imitation. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." Oh, here's the text I could have used before. Philippians 4:9, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." And he's talking not to Timothy, but to the entire church. His life hung out enough in front of the people that he could say this. And that meant he didn't just show up Sunday morning, come out from behind the curtain and preach and disappear. If they were able to hear and see the things that he did, there must have been more personal exposure than that. 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, but it doesn't stop there, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You need to pursue and you need to flee, but you need to do it in company with others who are likewise fleeing, likewise pursuing. Why? Because their influence will their good influence will encourage you. And then, again, as a buttress to personal ministry, there's an explicit call to older women to train younger women. May I have one of our women read Titus 2, 3 to 5? Dangerous question. One of our older women read Titus 2. Abby, would you? No. Some of you don't know where you fit in. Some of you, there's no question. I'm not there. I am there. Some very humble older woman, read that text. Allison, okay, well.
The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed.
Okay. You know, the Bible's explicit here. Now, why it doesn't give such an explicit word to the older men, I don't think it's because they're not supposed to do this, but I just have to stick with the scriptures. And there is an explicit call to older women to train. And that word is sophronizo. It's the verb form of the word that means to be sober-minded and thoughtful. And that's the word used in verb form. You know, several times in that context, older men are to be sober, older women are to be sober. That doesn't mean you're just not drunk with wine. It means you're thoughtful, you're even-tempered in light of all the temptations around. You're plying a clear, godly course. You have sound mind and sound judgment. You know what your priorities are, and you're pursuing them. You're not deterred, you know, from various distractions. That's what it means to be sober-minded. It's a mark of maturity. And the older women are told to build that into the younger women, and specifically to teach them to love their husbands, love their children, be workers at home. In the context of the Proverbs 31 woman, that doesn't mean housebound, but it means home-centered. Can you live with that? She's not housebound. She's out there planting a vineyard and buying a field and selling belts, and she's out and about. She's not housebound, but she is home-centered. Everything contributes to the reputation of her husband, who is an elder in the gates, and her children are clothed in scarlet. She is home-centered, and you're to help young women. Oh, how they need it in this age. So many pressures, right, to not be home-centered in our day. Ladies, older ladies, here we have some young women among us, some that are about to get married, some have just gotten married. They need you. They need you to come alongside them. And you are specifically charged to do that by Paul in this letter. And then somebody read the call to sharpen one another, Proverbs 27:17. Volunteer? Don, thanks.
As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens his countenance.
Okay. And that's speaking of men, but I think generically, again, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the countenance of his friend. There's this call for iron to sharpen iron. That means those two pieces of iron need to come into close contact with each other. All right. All of these lines of biblical thought are leading us to one conclusion, and I frame it here with some closing questions. Do you see the paramount need to love your brothers and sisters, in John's language, not merely in word and tongue, but in deed and truth? Ron?
Chapter 3, verse 14, and it says, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. And that is the whole rest of what you bring it for today. We don't want to be unfruitful.
Yeah. Everybody's to be zealous for good deeds. Yeah. Yeah. And even in that, with that specific call to women, I don't think it precludes men doing that as well, you know, based on these other principles. So as we tie it together, leading to one major call, we have this overarching duty of love. Love needs to dominate our lives, not in the worldly sense, but in the fuller biblical sense. My life needs to be all about love. Love for God, love for Jesus Christ, and love for my neighbor, but there is to be a focused love for one another. Love one another fervently, with heat. Doesn't say love your enemy fervently. You love your enemy by, if he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him the drink. But you hate the thing he stands for, but you serve him. But with your brothers and sisters, there's to be some heat. There's to be some affection. And so we have this overarching duty to love one another. And then we have all of these one another's, of which we named maybe half of them at best. All these things we're called to do toward and for one another. Just that one Greek word, allelon, one another, you know, fills your plate in terms of understanding what fellowship is about. We need to take those seriously. Do you see the importance of using your spiritual gift or gifts to build up others? We're going to hit that this summer because, again, we see this as of primary importance, that you know what your spiritual gift is and you use it for building up one another. Dr. Krabbendam, in one of his papers, called attention to the fact that after 11 chapters of doctrine in Romans, and Paul begins in chapter 12 with therefore, and now he's going to talk about practical application. Now, how do we live? I beseech you, by the mercies of God, all the mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ, in justification and sanctification and the giving of the Spirit, I urge you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the first line of teaching is about spiritual gifts. How do you show, you know, live out the mercies of God? By knowing and using your spiritual gift for the building up of the body. Do you see the importance of knowing what your gift is and cultivating it and using it, sharpening that tool? And if you don't, hopefully the series this summer will help you. We want to help equip you. Internalize that, brothers and sisters. I have a gift. I have at least one gift, and it needs to be used for my brothers and sisters. Do you see the examples of Jesus and Paul in investing in individuals in some ways worthy of your imitation? Now, Jesus was training apostles. Paul was largely training missionaries and men who would be in leadership. It certainly applies there. But do you see that principle of life transference carrying over to all of us to some degree? Do you see the principle of imitation in Scripture? Do you see that? If so, then if you are a mature Christian, you should be an example for others to follow. If you are a young believer, you should seek to imitate those who are ahead of you in the faith. Older women, do you take seriously God's explicit call to you to train younger women in those areas? And do you want to experience the reality of iron sharpening iron by sharpening and being sharpened by your brethren? If so, if you answer yes to all of those questions, and I hope you do, then can we really do these things apart from personal ministry to one another and cultivating spiritually intentional relationships? I think not. There are some public gifts. I'm standing in front of you and hopefully benefiting you by pointing you to the Scriptures. There are some public gifts, but most of the giftings in the body are not public and must be exercised on a more personal level, wouldn't you say? So what we're saying is, if we are to be what God wants us to be as a church to the glory of God, Yes, we need our plenary sessions. We need our worship services, our gathered times of instruction, such as here, our times of whole church prayer meetings. We do need those small groups where there's more intimate fellowship. But our desire for our flock is to increasingly become a network of people that are connected at all kinds of personal levels, where older meeting with younger, younger with older, men meeting with peers, peers meeting with peers, women to women, men to men, and so that we are this web of interconnected relationships, not just watching the Orioles or the Ravens together, but with spiritually intentional relationships, connecting with a spiritual purpose. All that that involves, some of the possibilities that can be fleshed out, will be for our brother Paul to unfold next Lord's Day. And we realize that we can't program this in. We're not trying. You can't start a program. This has got to happen organically. And yet it does begin with some instruction to give the vision. And then it needs to be worked out over time in the life of our church. Hopefully it will. It will be for the maturation of the body, which will then only enhance our attractiveness to the lost. So pray for Brother Paul, and let's close our time in prayer. Our Father and Lord Jesus, head of the church, the one whose blood purchased the church and will one day present her to himself without spot or wrinkle. Lord, if we have represented your word and your heart rightly, then may this vision grip the heart of every one of your disciples here this morning, and may we live it out in our lives and in our church, that we might become stronger, more mature, more attractive to the lost you want to win. We commit ourselves to you and ask for your grace in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.